Last week we began a new series. It's a series on relationships, family. I'm expecting it to run through more or less to the end of this year. And I said that we would be dealing with big fundamental issues in this series. The relationship between husband and wife, the relationship between parents and children, the place of the wider family, the relatives, the big issues like those. And then sometime next year we'll come back and we'll look at some more particular issues, issues that might be of particular concern to particular people, Christians who are married to unbelieving partners, what the Bible has to say to people who are divorced, what the Bible says to people who have particularly difficult children, what the Bible has to say to people who feel that their marriage is on the rocks. And I said it's for you to tell me what subjects you particularly want me to include in that second series. But in this first series, we're really laying foundations. So last week we were looking at the most fundamental question of all about family life. Where does the idea of family come from? So we turned to the opening chapters of the Bible and we thought about God himself and the way that God lives. There is one God. Yet within the one being of God there are three persons. And those three persons relate to one another. They have a perfect unity with one another. They think as one. They act as one. They're locked together in perfect love and perfect truthfulness and total commitment to one another. There's perfect harmony between them. And this one God, the God who is triune, created human beings to be like himself and to live the way he lives. He said, "Let us make man in our image." God wanted human beings to enjoy the same sort of relationships that he enjoys in his own being. And that's what the human family is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a mirror, a reflection of God's own life. The life that the three persons of the Trinity live together. So God created one man. And then from the man, he made the woman. So that they were still one. They still had one nature. And then he brought the man and the woman together. And he told them to multiply and have children. And the children would come from their own bodies. So the children would share the nature of the man and the woman. The man, the woman, and the children would all share the same nature. And yet they'd be distinct from one another. And they'd enjoy relationships with each other. And that's the pattern for the family. The family mirrors the life of God himself. That's how important family life is. That's how central it is to the way we're made. That was the normal pattern that God laid down at creation for all generations to come. That a man and woman come together. They're joined together again as one flesh. And then out of their flesh they have children. And then the man, the woman, and the children live together in love and unity until the time comes for the children to leave their parents, to get married themselves, and for the whole cycle to start again. And when you see that pattern, you can say, ah, that family, it's a little picture of God's own life. Now I called that, a moment ago, the normal pattern. Of course I don't mean by that that it's the pattern we normally see. When I call it normal, I mean that's the pattern we're supposed to see. That's the pattern to which all human life was supposed to conform. And if it were still like that, if all human life did conform to that pattern, I guess there'd be no need for a series like this. But we're not living in a normal world. It was wrecked when the first human beings sinned against God. And the result is that that normal pattern is something we rarely see at all. And it's something that we never see perfectly. We looked at the verses in Genesis 3 last week, which make it clear that part of the damage that the fall has done to the world is that it damaged family life. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. God says to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. So what should have been pure joy becomes an agony. Having children, caring for children, becomes a dangerous, painful business. And then he says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you, he'll dominate you. So instead of the happy partnership that would have been, most male-female relationships are now going to be a matter of desperate dependence on the one side and tyranny on the other. So the man, he says, through painful toil you'll eat of the ground. So just to feed himself, let alone feeding a family, is going to become a terrible struggle for the man. And then he says this, and you will return to the ground. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. In the end, God says to Adam, your life in this world, including your family life, will end in death and decay. That's the curse. Family life is blighted. The norm becomes something that's hard to find and that's never found in all its perfection here in this fallen world. I guess that in the course of human history since the fall, there have been very few societies that have stuck to the pattern of one man, one woman, becoming one flesh, and then living together in loyalty and faithfulness all their lives. Most societies have given men the right to take as many women as they want, as many as they can afford. And then they've allowed those men to abuse those women as much as they choose to. A few societies have given women the right to take more than one man. And some societies have been so twisted that they've made it normal for two men to try to become one flesh, as if they were man and woman. Or for two women to try to become one flesh, as if they were woman and man. And even in those societies which do say that it should be one man, one woman, living as one flesh, having children together, they can't make it happen, can they? Some people are in circumstances which make it unwise or impossible for them to marry. Not everybody can find a marriage partner. And when two people do get married, there's no guarantee that they'll be happy together. There's no guarantee that they'll be able to have children. There's no guarantee that their children will love them or that the children will bring them any happiness. In this world, the normal family, the family that matches the life of the Trinity, is actually a very rare thing. Carly Simon sang a sad song. I'm quoting it because I found myself humming it as I was preparing this. Some of you will remember the song. It's sung to the man she loves. And she says, you say it's time we moved in together and raised a family of our own, you and me. Well, that's the way I've always heard it should be. You want to marry me? We'll marry. My friends from college, they're all married now. They have their houses and their lawns. They have their silent noons, tearful nights, angry dawns. Their children hate them for the things they're not. They hate themselves for what they are, and yet they drink, they laugh, close the wound, hide the scar. But you say it's time we moved in together and raised a family of our own, you and me. Well, that's the way I've always heard it should be. You want to marry me? We'll marry. You say we can keep our love alive. Babe, all I know is what I see. The couples cling and claw and drown in love's debris. That's the way it's supposed to be, she says. But it's not what I see. And how can I believe it would be any different from me, she asks, if we got married? There are no guarantees in this fallen world. Not even for Christians. I mean, I can preach on marriage, but there's no guarantee that the young believers here will find the right marriage partner. I can preach about bringing up children, but there's no guarantee that God will give you children, or that those children will bring you happiness. In fact, there is only one thing that is guaranteed, and that's this, that even if you have the happiest marriage in the world, it will end in tears. It will end in sorrow for one or other of the marriage partners, because one of you will die before the other. Oh, if you're believers, you won't sorrow the way the people sorrow who have no hope, but there will be sorrow. That's the tragedy of living in a fallen world, that everything is overshadowed now by the reality of death. And though Jesus has defeated death for his people, though they're promised everlasting life, everlasting joy, the fact is still that our bodies do die. There's that reminder written into the traditional Christian wedding service, isn't it? Till death us do part. The men who wrote those wedding vows knew it was vital for Christian people to be reminded of that even on their wedding day. Look, however happy you are together, for however many years this marriage will last, it'll end in tears, because death will come, and one of you at least will be left bereaved and lonely. And that'll be the story till Christ calls you home. I know there'll be one generation of Christians to whom that won't apply. The generation that's alive when the Lord Jesus comes again. But in all the history of the world, up until that day to come, there never has been and never will be one normal marriage. Marriage the way it should have been. A marriage that perfectly mirrors God's own perfect everlasting joy. Why am I emphasizing this? Why am I stressing so much that we're living in a fallen world and that we're never going to have normal family life here? The family life that Adam and Eve were supposed to have, the family life they would have had if they hadn't sinned, a life that really reflects fully the joyful, deathless life of God himself. A life that matches the life within the Trinity that's unshadowed. Why am I stressing it so much? Well, for one simple reason. To guard you against false expectations. To guard you against daydreams. You know, there are many people, non-Christians, but Christians too, who have completely unrealistic expectations in this matter of relationships and family life. They believe the fairy tales, or they believe the Hollywood dream. Beautiful girl, whether she's Cinderella in the fairy story or the office secretary in The Mills and Boone. She's not appreciated now. Her life may be dreary now, but somewhere just around the corner there's a great romance waiting to happen. Prince or the boss is going to realize one day that she's actually the girl of his dreams, and they'll fall in love and they'll stay in love all their days. No doubt they'll have wonderful children, and they'll, you all know it, live happily ever after. And there's the punchline. They've been given something that will make them happy forever. But you say, nobody actually believes that, do they? Well, at one level, no, people don't. They know in their heads that life isn't that simple. They know that life here in this world doesn't go on forever. They know that people don't stay young. They know that people die. But still, somehow, they live with that dream somewhere in the back of their consciousness. They really believe deep down that somehow, someday, it can come to them. Somehow they'll find one day that their life has been magically transformed. The dreams come true. They found that perfect happiness. If they're single, well, they're dreaming that Prince Charming's going to ride up on his white horse and carry them off to be happy forevermore. If they're newly married, well, they're dreaming that God's going to give them perfect children. Good-looking, brilliantly intelligent, musical, artistic, charming, funny, affectionate. And of course, if you're Christian, then part of the dream is that the children will be converted and then you'll have this wonderful Christian family in which there's never an argument and never a quibble. And the happiness will go on and on indefinitely. Now that is dangerous. Those dreams may seem lovely, but they are lethal. It's dangerous, A, because while you're dreaming, you can waste the time, the opportunities that God has given you now. And you can neglect the duties that God has put in front of you now. While you're reading those escapist stories, while you're dreaming about the perfect happiness that's just round the corner, you're not working as you could be. You're not studying as you should be. You're not fulfilling your duties in the church. You're not working at the relationships that God has given you now. Relationships with your parents and your brothers and your sisters, your colleagues at work, your neighbours, your fellow church members. You can get lost in those soft, focused fantasies of perfect relationships. And not live the life that God has given you to live now. It's dangerous for that reason. It's dangerous, B, because once you get into that mindset, it becomes addictive. You dream about finding perfect happiness in perfect family relationships. But then, as the reality begins to bite, you refuse to give up the dream. You're married now. You've been married 5 years. You've been married 10 years. You've been married 20 years. You've got children now. Let's say they're teenagers. And you've discovered that your life isn't like the fairy stories. The Prince Charming you married has got a double chin now. He's going bald. And he's very irritable before he's had his morning coffee. And he's got some habits that you really find infuriating. And your children are causing you a lot of grief one way or another. But instead of saying, well, the fairy stories, that's all they were, fairy stories. And I've got to accept that this is the real world. It's the way the Bible says the world is. And I've got to learn to be contented and godly in this world, this marriage, this family. Instead of returning to reality, you still somewhere keep on believing that it's possible to have the perfect marriage, the perfect family here in this world. And you become more and more frustrated and more angry because your life doesn't fit the fantasy. You blame your husband. You blame your children. Maybe you blame the pastor. Don't know what he's got to do with it, but you blame him anyway. Maybe you blame yourself and tear yourself to bits. Maybe you blame God. And you expose yourself to temptation. The temptation to run away from it all. The temptation to seek that imaginary happiness somewhere else. You know, when marriages break up, and I mean now Christian marriages, a man leaves his wife, he goes off with another woman. A woman leaves her husband, goes off with another man. When that happens, Christians tend to be bewildered. And they say, I just can't imagine how he or she could have done that. Well, very often when you do talk with somebody who has done that, what you realize is this, that they went into marriage with false expectations. They went with the idea that this person was going to bring them perfect happiness. That he was always going to look handsome. That he was always going to be thoughtful and kind. That together they were going to have perfect children and a perfect home and wonderful holidays. And that in some cases being married to this person was going to turn them into being the perfect godly Christian that they were dreaming of being. And somewhere deep down inside they've never stopped believing that that's possible. That somebody else could do that for them. And that it's their right. And now at the age of 35 or 40 or 50, well, now they've met somebody who seems to all offer all of that again. And instead of saying, look, I've learned from experience, I know that it's not true, I know it's a fairy tale, they really believe that this time it is going to work. And then they say to me, haven't I the right to be happy? I know that this person is going to bring me the happiness that I've missed all my life until now. Haven't I the right to look for happiness? That's part of the problem, you know, that we live in a society that doesn't just tell us that it's possible to find perfect happiness through human relationship. It doesn't just say it's possible. It tells us that we've got a right to that happiness. So when people, even Christians, don't find that happiness, they feel that they've somehow been wronged, they've been cheated. It's their right to find romance and love and the perfect marriage. It's their right to have children. It's their right to live happily ever after. And when it doesn't work that way, depending on their personalities, they either get cynical and bitter, or they carry on being naive and unrealistic, and they carry on chasing the invisible pot at the end of the rainbow. Or, the third option is, by the grace of God, they come to their senses. And they go back to the Bible. And they find out from the Bible that, yes, relationships are wonderful. And yes, relationships can bring us great happiness. And that marriage and family life can be a reflection of God's own being. But they also realize from the Bible that in this fallen world, we will never find the perfect happiness we look for in any relationship, in any family. In the real world, let me say it again, some of us will have to choose singleness. And some of us will have singleness forced on us. And some of us will have relationships which we thought would lead to marriage but which break up in pain. And some of us will get married and find marriage frustrating and painful. And some of us will finish up being divorced, abandoned by our marriage partner. And some of us in the end will, no, not some of us, all of us will in the end be lonely, because death will come into every marriage unless Christ comes again first. And yet, as Christians, if we walk with Christ, keeping his commandments, we can live lives of contentment, thanksgiving, usefulness, and yes, joy, even with all those things that come. And I've just spent this last week working through Paul's letter to the Philippians with that group of men in Germany. And that's one of the things that shines out in every chapter of that book. There you've got Paul. And he's a single man. He's got no wife to comfort him. He's got no children to encourage him. And he's locked in chains in a prison. And he's cut off from his friends. And what does he say? I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned contentment. He says, I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. And more than that, he says again and again, I rejoice. I rejoice. I rejoice. It's the keynote that throbs through the letter. Paul's testimony is that here in this world, in a world of frustration and hurt, a world where every relationship falls short of our dreams, it's still possible for a Christian to find joy in Christ. Finally, brother, says Paul, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Happy family relationships are not guaranteed. They are not our right. None of us will find perfect happiness. And yet every Christian can learn to live a life of contentment and can know joy in Christ the Lord. Well, with those thoughts in mind, I want us to turn to the chapter we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because it's in this chapter above all that Paul shows us what a realist he is in this matter of relationships and family. In this chapter, Paul goes through a whole series of different scenarios. He's writing to a church. He's writing to Corinthian Christians. But he knows that among the people he's writing to, there will be people who will be facing all these scenarios. And so he gives advice for married people and advice for unmarried people and advice for widows and advice for people who are unhappily married and advice for Christians who are married to unbelievers. Advice for Christians who are abandoned by their marriage partners. Advice for people who have someone special that they would want to marry, but for some reason doubt if they can marry. Paul knows that within a church you're going to find Christians who are living in all those situations. And again he has to say to them, well, look, this is the advice I would give you. But then again he has to add, but I can't tell you that it will work out that way. We're living in a fallen world, he says. He says we're living in a world that's in crisis. He talks about the present crisis in verse 26. And I don't think he means some particular outbreak of persecution or whatever that's engulfed the church in Corinth. He's just talking about our whole life here in this world. We're living in a world in crisis. It's a crisis that began with the fall and will go on until Christ returns. And in this world of crisis, he says we are having to accept all the time situations that aren't ideal. Paul doesn't say, well, if you only pray enough, if you're spiritual enough, if you get your guidance right, all of the problems will fade away. He doesn't say, well, now there is one option that will give you a perfect family life. Follow through my advice and everything will work out. He doesn't say it. Here in this fallen world, rather, every option you choose is going to lead to problems in one way or another. That's Paul's commentary here. Just look at the most basic question of all that Paul asks. The question, should a Christian get married? He says in verse 1, it is good for a man not to marry. Again, he says in the second half of verse 27, are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Well, that sounds very negative, doesn't it? Is it that Paul's against marriage? Does he think marriage is somehow defiling or sinful? No, far from it. He says in verse 28, if you do marry, you've not sinned. If a virgin marries, she's not sinned. There's nothing unclean, there's nothing wrong about getting married. But he goes on to say, and this is the second half of verse 28, those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Well, in that one sentence, Paul has knocked the rosy-tinted dream of a perfect family life on the head, hasn't he? Those who marry, he says, will face many troubles in this life. All the troubles, all the strains of trying to relate to another sinful person. Having to live with one person's sins is hard enough. Having to live with two people's sins is that much harder, isn't it? Having to live with somebody whose habits grate on you. If you're a man, having to live with somebody whose moods change with the time of the month. If you're a woman, of having to live with somebody whose moods change according to what's happened in the office that day. All the tensions that come when a man's desires don't coincide with the desires of his wife. Or the other way around. When he wants relief, but she's got a headache. When she wants reassurance and he just wants to go to sleep. All the trouble of looking after him or looking after her when he's ill, when he gets depressed. All the trouble for a woman of pregnancy, morning sickness, trying to go shopping when you're 8 months pregnant and you can't lever yourself out of the driving seat of the car. All the trouble, all the pain, all the danger of childbirth, all the complications that can follow, the physical problems, the postnatal depression, all the troubles of babies crying at night, of teething problems. All the expense of prams and nappies. All the childhood illnesses. And yes, the bereavements. Don't forget that down through the centuries, the Christians who have got married, many of them have had to bury one child after another, after another, after another. All the times when a little girl falls off a bench and cuts her face so badly she has to be taken to hospital just when her pastor dad is supposed to be preparing for the Lord's Day. All the trouble of educating children, worrying about whether to send them to school, risking the bullying and the corrupting influences, or whether to keep them at home and risk being driven insane yourself, and either way feeling guilty because you wonder if you've done the best thing for the child. All the trouble of paying for the damage done by your children as they get older. All the trouble of having to cope with their teenage angst and the heartbreaks that they bring you. All the trouble when you see them rebelling against your standards, when you see them closing their heart to the gospel. Do you want me to continue the list of the troubles that come to the person who chooses marriage? All the trouble as you get older and you see your partner sliding into dementia. All the trouble when you walk back from the grave and you let yourself back into a lonely house and you know that you'll never hear their voice again in this world. And that's if everything goes right. That's if your marriage partner remains faithful to you. That's if the Lord gives you children. Paul says, I want to spare you all this. And especially because you're Christians, he says. And that means you've got great work to do in this world. And you've got a limited time to do it. He says in verse 29, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. And so verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man can be concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. And ditto an unmarried woman. Verse 34, but married people have so many distractions which keep them from serving the Lord single-mindedly. An unmarried man can organize his time as he chooses. He can pray without being interrupted by his children. He can study without distraction. He's got the time to sit down and do all those tasks that you married people are saying, oh, if only I could find the time to do them. He's got time to sit and write letters to missionaries. He can give himself to the work of the gospel night and day. It was our turn on church cleaning this week. With me away Monday to Friday, it still hadn't been done. 7 o'clock last night, so I was going to be heading down here to sort it out. And then Vicky fell off her bench, and Anne had to head off to the hospital with her. Well, those are the troubles you expect when you're a married man, aren't they? So who did I ring? I rang an unmarried man and asked him to go and take over my duties. Because I knew he wouldn't be sitting at a family meal. He wouldn't be reading the children a bedtime story. To choose marriage in this fallen world means choosing troubles. It means making it harder for yourself to devote your time to Christ and his service. To choose singleness in that sense means choosing freedom. So should every Christian choose singleness? Well, no, says Paul. Because to choose singleness also involves its own difficulties. Back to verse 2. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. And the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. And likewise the wife to her husband. Otherwise, Paul says, they're likely to become tempted and to fall into that immorality. For many single people, there are particular temptations. Temptations to immorality. Married people may struggle with temptations to lust. But at least they've got one way of finding relief. They've got one another. But for single people, that temptation to immorality can be intensified many times over. So Paul says in verse 9, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better for a man to marry than to burn. To live with constant frustration and temptation. So what's Paul saying? He's saying there isn't a perfect answer. There's no way of escaping from frustration one way or the other. Singleness can be painful and lonely and frustrating in one way. But marriage can bring many other frustrations. It can bring endless trouble. Paul wants you to choose intelligently. But he doesn't want you to have the idea that either choice would solve all your problems. And when you have chosen, he wouldn't want you to spend your time tearing yourself to bits, thinking you should have made the opposite choice. Let's imagine a young woman. She turns down an offer of marriage because she wants to devote herself to the service of the Lord. Let's say she wants to give herself to missionary service. But she doesn't realize just how lonely it's going to be in the years ahead. How much frustration there's going to be. How many temptations there are going to be. And there comes a point where she says, should have got married back then when I had the opportunity. God brought that young man across my path. God moved him to ask me to marry him, and I threw away the opportunity when I had it. And since then nobody's asked me again. She's full of regrets. But what if she had chosen the other way? What if she had got married? What if she had had children then? What if those children have been particularly demanding and difficult children? They made it impossible for her to get involved in any of the Christian work that she would have wanted to do. She'd still be tearing herself to pieces, wouldn't she? She'd still be saying, I made the wrong choice. I could have chosen singleness and I'd be free from all this then. Paul says, in this world we make choices. There is no choice that leads to perfect happiness. There's no choice that guarantees escape from frustration. And yet we're to live contented lives. And yet we are able to give ourselves in obedience to Christ's commands. Look what it says in verse 19. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Whether a person is single or whether a person is married, they can keep God's commands as those commands apply to them. Let me ask this question before we close. Did the Lord Jesus choose marriage or singleness? Answer, he chose both. And he chose the pains of both. He chose singleness in the sense that he didn't set his heart on one woman and promised that he would give her an exclusive, loyal bond. And that meant that in his years here in this world, he was a lonely man. There was nobody to be there for him. Nobody to give him the lovely things that only a wife can give to her husband. He chose singleness. But he also chose marriage. Because he chose to love the bride that God, his Father, had chosen for him. He chose to commit himself to the whole company of God's people. The church, the bride of Christ. He promised he would love that church whatever it cost him. And he would remain faithful to the church whatever pains that brought him. And oh, what pain his bride has brought him. So many disappointments. So many ways in which we've failed him. So little love we've given him in return. How many ways we've brought shame upon him. And yet he's loved us. He's not regretted his choice. His willingness to be married to his church cost him everything. It cost him Calvary. It cost him the pain, the darkness, the loneliness, the wrath bearing. That's what his marriage cost him. He tells us we've got to choose singleness or marriage. He understands both. He understands and can sympathize with the person who lives in singleness here in this world. And he understands perfectly the frustrations of married life. Because he has a bride. He has children. We can go to the Lord Jesus, whatever our situation, and we can ask for grace to help in time of need. And we know that he'll understand, and we know he'll sympathize, and we know he'll give it to us. Because he's the single married man. The married single man. The man who knows to the full what it is to be tempted at every point. Just as we are. And it's in his strength then that we can live lives of contentment and obedience and usefulness here in this fallen world, living by his commands.